Luke 24, verse 13. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and do you not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight."
I know that quite a few of us have problems with sight. We get up in the middle of the night, some of us more often than others, perhaps. But anyway, you get up in the middle of the night and you don't turn a light on and you walk into the chair or you stumble over the pair of shoes because you just can't see real well in the dark. Sometimes we have problems with sight because things are too bright. There's certain times, if you're driving just as the sun is setting or just as the sun is rising and you've had that experience, you're going directly into the sun just as it comes over or bounces down to the horizon. And it is so bright and you really can't see where you're going. And how many of you do what I do? Put glasses on, put contacts in, raise your hands. How many have glasses? Yeah, okay. Glasses or contacts? Takes care of a good percentage of us, doesn't it? And so we have a problem. There's something with our sight. We don't see like we ought to or like we think we should. But then you've had the experience. The first time you got glasses, and remember that maybe as a child, and you got them and you put them on, and all of a sudden you could say, "Oh, now I see what teacher is putting on the blackboard," or "I can look out and see in the distance, there's a beautiful tree out there." Or you put the visor down when you're going right into the sun and it blocks some of the brightness and then you can see the side of the road and you can drive safely. Or you flip the light switch on when you're walking through the dark and you can see the obstacles in the way. What a gift then to be able to see clearly when by nature we aren't able to or we're in a situation where we can't. And then, of course, you realize that there are some people who never have had that gift of sight or who have lost that gift. And it's hard to imagine for those of us who are able to still see well, but some of you know what it's like. And I'm always impressed with people who have compensated so amazingly for the loss of that sense by other senses. And I'm really impressed by that. But it's so important to be able to see. Blindness is a real problem, a real disability. But there are other kinds of blindness, of course. Not just the problems that we have with our eyes or with our processing of visual input. But there's the blindness that comes when we have our minds so made up about something. You've heard the saying, I know what I believe. Don't bother me with any facts. And people live that way, don't they? They can be blinded to reality because we have our mind made up. I've been reading an interesting book that Peter DeYoung gave me before he left for California. And it's a book about origins and about this whole question of the intelligent design debate in the scientific community and whether there is, you know, the possibility of that explanation compared to some of the other theories. And one of the points that book makes, and I don't know if it's got all the answers to it or not, but it does make an interesting point of how in the scientific community there are some people who are so blinded by their adherence to a Darwinian philosophy of evolution. And I mean the full-blown Darwinianism of a totally random, everything happens by total randomness, that there's all of life is explained by incremental little tiny changes that have taken place over billions and billions of years, and that there is a commitment to there can be no God, there can be no outside influence, it's got to all be based on what happens here. And they've got that commitment to that, that when some of the scientific issues that are raised about questions about that Darwinian philosophy are raised, they can't see it. They refuse to accept the possibility that maybe there is a different explanation than just this random atheistic incremental change thing, that somehow we got to be where we are just by accident. They can't see the issues that are there. They've been blinded by that. There's all kinds of ways in which you see that happening in our world. Now, I'm not an expert on global warming, and I'm not preaching about that today. But I know that there are people on both sides of the issue. And I think there's a certain amount of blindness from both angles. There are probably some people who are so blinded by a conviction that global warming is totally our responsibility and we have to do something about it immediately, that they can't see some of the other theories and the issues that are being brought up about this has been something that's been cyclical throughout the years. On the other hand, there are people who are so blinded by saying, I will never believe that there is such a thing as global warming. You can give me all the facts you want, forget it. I know it's not there. You've got some of those same kind of arguments going on both sides. You know parents who get blinded to the reality of what's going on in their families. My son, my daughter could never be using drugs, could never be sexually active, could never be doing this. Not my little darling. And there's all kinds of evidence and all kinds of facts around as to what these kids are getting into, but parents are blinded to it, but will not see it. And there are people who get blinded to things in terms of the Bible and in terms of an understanding. How do you read the Bible? And there are people who have been so blinded with the idea that if it says a word in the Bible, you have to take it literally. Everything in the Bible is literal. And so, the fact then, there's still some people who, they're not very many of them, the Bible says the world is flat. And so there still is a flat earth society. Because it talks about the ends of the earth, so it must be flat. Or they still are convinced that women have to wear hats because the Bible says a woman needs to have their head covered in church. And I don't see anybody today who has obeyed the Bible. Whoa. But, okay. So, but you can be, or that men have to have their hair short. Now, some of you have no problem with that whatsoever. But that one is a little easier to work with. But, you know, it's that literal idea. We get blinded by our presupposition. And so we get to a situation. We take a verse in the Bible. And so sometimes people are blinded by the verse in Galatians that talks about we are one in Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free. And they say, that is the only verse that really matters in the Bible. And so let's not struggle with, let's just kind of ignore the verse in Timothy, for example, that talks about that I therefore do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, and she must be quiet. On the other hand, there are people who are blinded by that verse. taking that one. That's the only verse that matters. It says there, very specifically, women are to have no teaching position. They are not to speak. They are not to teach in the church setting. And you're blinded to the Bible stories about Deborah and about Huldah, the prophetess, and about Junia, the apostle, and all kinds of other things. We can get blinded by all kinds of things. It's not only that we have selective hearing. Now, most of us have that. That's been known. I'm sure there's a scientific study somewhere that shows that husbands have all selective hearing. But I suspect there are a bunch of wives that have the same thing. We can all do that, can't we? We hear what we want to hear. But we also see what we want to see. We can have selective vision. And all of that then brings us to the story that Florence read this morning about Cleopas and the other person walking with Cleopas along the road. We don't know who that other person was. Was it one of his friends? Was it his spouse, his wife? It could have been. It doesn't say. But anyway, you have these two people walking down the road blind. Such blindness that Sunday afternoon. But then also what joy came into their hearts and their lives when the light came on, when they put on the right glasses, when they joined the party that Easter evening. And I hope that we will also be at the party, that we will not be blinded to what happened long ago, but that we too will say, I see it. Jesus is alive. It's hard to imagine, at least it is for me, that these two people are walking down the road. Jesus comes up to them, comes walking up from behind, and he starts to talk, and he explains the scriptures, and he does all that, and yet they don't recognize who this is. It's hard for me to even imagine that. But they were blinded. Their eyes, not just their physical eyes, but also their spiritual eyes, had a veil over them. Now, I read an interesting idea in one of the books I was reading about this passage. It says, well, the reason they didn't know who this was that came walking up to them is, well, they were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, Emmaus is probably, we don't know for sure, but probably a village about 7 miles to the west of Jerusalem. Well, this was late afternoon. They were walking down the road. They were heading right into the sun as it was setting, so they couldn't, their eyes were, you know, they just couldn't see real clear. That's why they didn't recognize. I don't buy that. I think there's a whole lot more to what's going on here. But maybe Jesus looked very different to them. Obviously, they knew who he was. They were part of that bigger group of followers of Jesus. But, you know, maybe he just, well, he'd been on the cross. He'd been beaten. He'd been pierced. He'd been laying in a tomb for a few days. Maybe he did look different. And we do know that there was something about that body of Jesus after he was resurrected that was different than a regular human body. I mean, later in the story, he all of a sudden just disappears. There's other places he walks into rooms when the door's locked. I could see there must have been something different about his body. But they were blinded too, because obviously they weren't expecting that they were going to end up walking with Jesus along the road. You've had that happen to you. You see somebody, you're walking down the aisles at the Giant, and somebody comes up to you and says, hi. And you think, who is that? I know, I've seen them before, I'm supposed to know who they are, and you don't have a clue as to who that person is, because you never see that person in the Giant. You see that person when you're working out at the gym, or you see that person in a totally different setting at school or someplace, and you just aren't thinking about that person in that kind of setting. Maybe that's part of the blindness that was there. And besides, of course, they knew that Jesus had died. You know, when the stranger starts asking them about what's going on, what you're talking about, and they said, well, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him, and we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They knew he had died. There was no doubting that fact. Imagine you're walking through an airport in Philadelphia or Dulles or someplace, and as you're walking down one of those busy corridors, somebody's walking towards you, and he looks, and he says, Ronald Reagan. Looks, no, he died. He's you know, not. And you turn around, and you just keep on walking. You don't expect to see Ronald Reagan walking down the corridor, even in a Washington, D.C. airport. Because you know he died. Well, even if he looked a little bit, looks like Jesus, but can't be. We know he died. Be blinded by that fact. And of course, it is possible for people to be blinded by grief. They were deeply grieving. Their high hopes. We had such high hopes for him, but he's been put to death. And then they were blinded. They were grieving this confusing message that they'd heard that day. In addition, some of our women amazed us. And they went to the tomb early this morning and they didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. But some of our companions, Peter and John and a few of the others, had gone to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said. No body there, grave clothes laying there. But him they didn't see. Talk about confusion. And talk about what that does to your mind. Can be blinded by grief. And sometimes that happens to us when our world falls apart. Think about Brian and Debbie Harmon after Debbie's mom died so suddenly the other night, just a couple nights ago. And all of a sudden everything is confused. What to do? Got all these decisions to make, all these things that have to be done, and you just don't know how to even go about it. And some of you know exactly what that's like because you've dealt with that with a spouse or with a child or with somebody else in your close friend. And all of a sudden you're just blinded. Like, you don't know where to go in those situations. Or you get that diagnosis. You go to the doctor and he says, there's something suspicious. And it could be a lump and it might be a malignancy. And all of a sudden, your world falls apart. And a friend betrays you, or a spouse. Or you lose a job that you had held for a long time and you thought it was going to be there for you till you retired. And all that comes in, and all of a sudden you just get confused. You get blinded to what's going on, what's reality. Well, we don't know what happened, what it was with these two people. They talked with Jesus and they didn't recognize him. Luke just puts it this way. He says, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him for whatever it is. Let's just leave it at that. But they didn't stay blinded. It takes a while to get from verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him, to verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Or verse 35, they told the two what they told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. But there's an interesting process that takes place. And one of the things that I'm so impressed with in this story is that Jesus, here it's Easter. I mean, talk about a fantastic event. Jesus has been dead and he's come back to life and he's got all these people to talk to. He appears to Peter, the women see him, and there's all these things. But he takes time, probably an hour or more, hours, on that busy day with these two people who were not part of the inner circle. These are not part of the 12 apostles. These are the outer group, people that had been around for a while. And yet, he takes time. He doesn't just go up to them and say, what are you talking about? And they start talking about this and their confusion about the message. And he doesn't just say, oh, come on now. Now he does get a little direct with them. How foolish you are. How slow to believe. But he doesn't just grab them by the shoulders, shake them up and say, I'm done with you. You are just so dense. You are so blind. I'm out of here. But he takes the time to walk with them. As he does with us. He works so graciously, so gradually, so kindly with us in our spiritual blindness. Maybe that's your story. It took years. You heard the stories, but it took a while to come to faith. But God just kept working. Jesus kept being there, walking with you. And so he goes back. He says, let's go back. Let's go back to the basics. And so he says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You know, the Bible's got a lot of interesting things in it, a lot of important things. It tells us so many important things about where we came from, about our origins. It tells us about the way God deals with a special chosen people, the Israelites. We got the whole Old Testament telling that story. It has some fascinating stories about human beings. The story of Ruth, or Esther, or Moses. And it's just great literature and great human interest stories in all of that. The Bible tells us a lot about moral standards, rights and wrongs. The Ten Commandments come out of the Bible. It has the story of sin. It tells us, it doesn't cover it up. The story of David and Bathsheba and some of the other stories, right to the point. And it has these interesting words of prophetic boldness of Nathan going to David and saying, you are the one who did this. You get Elijah going up to King Ahab and laying it on the line. All those fascinating stories, they're all there. It has profound, beautiful poetry, profound wisdom, all that. But at its very heart, as Jesus is talking with them, from Moses and the prophets all the way on, it's all about him. The Bible is about Jesus, first of all. Getting everything in the Old Testament is pointing to head to those 30 plus years when the Son of God walked on this earth, went down dirty, dusty paths and talked to fishermen and argued with leaders and did all those things. And it comes down to this. Didn't you know the Messiah has to suffer and then enter glory? Now, I don't know what passages he used. It doesn't tell us. It just says that he went back through kind of the whole Old Testament from Moses and all the prophets. I suspect if it says he started with Moses, he probably went right back to Genesis chapter 3. And you know, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed and sinned, and God comes to them, he puts a curse on the whole situation there, but he says one of the things, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, talks about there's going to be victory. Satan and evil is going to get the head crushed. There's going to be a great victory, but it's going to cost. He's going to strike at your heel. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. We're talking about Jesus going to the cross before he goes to the, and comes to the empty tomb. Or maybe he went back to Psalm 118. And you've got a passage like Psalm 118 where verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. Wow. There's that big stone of great honor. It's at the cornerstone. It sets the shape for the entire building, or someplace it's called the capstone, the top of an arch. It's the one stone that goes right in the center and holds the whole thing together. The most important stone in the whole thing. But how did it get there? It's the one that had been rejected first. The stone that had been pushed aside, dumped off in a corner someplace. Suffering and then coming to glory. And I'm sure he went back to Isaiah chapter 53. The familiar one about the suffering servant who was beaten and who was oppressed and who was crushed for our iniquities. But then it says, after he has suffered. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And I will give him a portion among the great, and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. But I'm going to give him glory, but only after he suffers. And there's lots of other references that I'm sure he went back to. But he needed to do that because I think Cleopas and whoever was with him, Mrs. Cleopas or whoever, were just like the other disciples, were just like all kinds of people in Jesus' day. They saw the king. They wanted the glory. They wanted the victory. They didn't see the part about the suffering. And the two have to go together. And I think that's something that maybe we have the same tendency. We love Palm Sunday. When the kids do things and we're waving palm branches, Hosanna. We all love Easter. Wow, what a day. But what about Good Friday and Maundy Thursday? Don't you know? The Messiah has to suffer these things. And then to enter his glory. And I'm just thinking, how many people were here on Palm Sunday and how many people were here on Easter? And how many people were here on Maundy Thursday? And how many people were at the community service on Good Friday? And I wonder if it's not that we all love Easter. We like the victory. We want the glory. But let's not dwell on, let's not think too much about the suffering. That's a downer. No, it's not. It's part of the plan. You can't have Easter without Good Friday. We're so blinded by the light of Easter, the brilliance of it, which is fantastic, that we don't see the depth of the love of our Savior. We don't see how much it cost for Him to save us from our sins. We need clear vision to see the suffering as well as the glory. I'm sure the walk went quickly. Whenever you're walking or with a master communicator, there are some people who could talk for an hour and it seems like 20 minutes. And I'm not going any farther with that. But they must have gone really quick. And in fact, they get to their home and they invite him to the house. Come on, he's going to go on his way. No, you got to stop. I think they wanted to hear more. And he finally accepts their offer. And they come into the house. And he takes over the role of host. And he breaks the bread. And in that act, the blindness is gone. And finally they see. And in that moment, he disappears. What was it? Did they see as he broke the bread the nail prints in his hand? I don't know. Doesn't say. Did they recognize that somehow, just in the way in which he broke the bread and blessed it, that that was the kind of thing he used to do other times too when they were with him? Could be. But it's as if all of a sudden the glasses go on. All of a sudden somebody flips on the light switch. And Jesus is gone. But of course not really. For now they know that Jesus is alive. And that makes all the difference in their world. And it makes all the difference in ours. Let's pray.